If you would turn with me in your New Testaments to Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be beginning there in a moment this morning. Philippians chapter 4. It's good to be with everyone this morning. We have quite a few of our number this morning who are visiting, a lot of family and friends, and we appreciate your presence and have been encouraged by your participation in worship. I hope that as we continue to worship God by looking to His Word for guidance and glorifying Him through the proclamation of His wisdom and plan of salvation, that we can be encouraged and edified even more. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, as we had in our scripture reading, the Apostle Paul said, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." At the very beginning of the book of Philippians, in chapter 1 and in verse 5, he mentioned the Philippians' fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And while I think that fellowship would be comprehensive of all that they participated in spiritual matters, their own stand for truth and defense of the gospel, their own striving in the faith of the gospel to glorify God by their works of faith, it certainly would include perhaps one of the main purposes of Paul writing to them, in consideration of their gift that they had shared with him. He said that they had shared with them in regard to financial means in verse 15 of Philippians 4. He says, "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities." And he writes again about how they had lacked opportunity, but now they're sharing with him, and he appreciates that. He wants to thank them for their support of him as a gospel preacher, as they had sent him funds in his need, and he prospered from it very greatly and benefited from it. But what we just read, aside from verse 10, really is a parenthetical thought. Paul was one who was charged by some, evidently, we can imply that through some scriptures that we read in the New Testament, as being involved in ministry for the money, which is almost laughable, knowing what we know now as the gospel has been fully revealed to us. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 how he decided to forego that liberty of being supported as an evangelist because for those brethren in Corinth, that might have hindered the gospel. They might have thought he was in it as a mercenary, if you will, as a hireling, and he did not want that to be an endangerment to the gospel and the cause of Christ. But here, I think what we see is his following up on the gladness in his heart about receiving the support that they gave to him in the gospel with a disclaimer. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need. I'm not writing to you thanking you for the gift that you've sent me because that's all I think about is money, that I couldn't have survived without it, that it consumed my every thought, that I was angry with you as you hadn't sent me money in such a long time." He said, "I know you lacked opportunity." He wasn't thinking about that. His focus, as is always in his letters and in his life displayed in Acts, his thoughts transcended the physical. And so he says in verse 17 of Philippians 4, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." I'm not thinking about this mere physical thing. I'm thankful for it. But there's something greater of substance here. And I just want you to know, Philippians, that I'm not consumed by this material thing and I'm not preoccupied with money. And so he speaks about that in regard to his contentment. He tells them that regardless of whether you sent me this money, regardless of whether I had any money whatsoever, whether I was able to eat or I was starving, I know how to abide faithfully and be sustained spiritually within lack and within an abundant supply. And I want us to notice there when he says, he uses that word content. Notice he says in verse 11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And so this was not some innate quality that was especially true for Paul, that he somehow was born with this innate ability of not letting any of these troubles and struggles and wants and needs bother him at all. He learned how to be content. He gives the key in verse 13, which we'll notice later on in the lesson. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's interesting, that word translated through is the Greek word en. And so the more accurate translation would be, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. And you can parallel that with chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. He's telling us that he's learned contentment in the sphere of Christ. It would be possible outside of Christ. It would be possible outside of devotion to him and discipleship and walking by faith in him and living for his will and his kingdom and his cause. But because I have, as he says in chapter 3, counted all loss to gain Christ, and I have indeed gained him, I've learned contentment. There's not a thing I need so long as I have Christ. The word content is the Greek word autarkis. It means sufficient in oneself. And it was a favorite word of the Stoics and other forms of philosophy within the first century. And the way they used the word contentment was, I am all I need. And so I'm content, I'm sufficient within myself. Here Paul uses it to show that with Christ living in me, with me having a relationship with Christ, the fact that I'm dwelling in Christ, he's dwelling in me by faith, Galatians 2 and verse 20, the fact that I have that relationship, which is independent of all these outward circumstances, I am sufficient. We are self-sufficient if Christ is in ourselves, is what he's saying. He learned that. Contentment is something we need to learn as well. We live in a physical world, that goes without saying. We live in a world with many struggles, with many strifes and tribulations and trials and worries of the flesh. And we've got to learn as citizens of heaven how to live above that, how to in any circumstance be content. Let me suggest to you firstly, among a few points this morning, part of learning contentment comes from being able to confess our pilgrimage. We need to be able to see how things truly are. And knowing that we're living for the heavenly home, embrace that and confess it and make sure that we are living accordingly. In Hebrews the 11th chapter, we read of many people who walked by faith and lived by faith. And by faith, they did what the Lord said. And among some of the most notable in that chapter full of notables is the father of faith, Abraham himself. In Hebrews 11 and verse 8, it explains that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he is going. And this was Abraham's lifestyle. This was his life when he obeyed. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. I want to tell you that, first of all, leaving your home country and going to a foreign land that you know nothing about, it requires contentment. It required that he would be self-sufficient in spite of all the outward circumstances and all the conflicts that he would be confronted with, in spite of all the struggles and all the challenges. He went as he trusted in God. There was a contentment there. He didn't need his homeland. But it wasn't contentment because he received everything God ever promised him. God said, I'll give you land, I'll give you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he never received any of those promises. But he followed God. He followed God faithfully. Verse 10 tells us that he knew a little more than what we might be inclined to think. He knew something about heaven. He knew something about a promise of a place that is incorruptible. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so while there's a truth that he was promised some of these physical blessings, and he never saw the nation God promised him, he never saw the land as his own, he lived in it as a foreigner, his main focus was the blessings spiritually that would come through these promises of God. His main focus was by the grace of God, as he followed God by faith, he was going to get that city whose builder and maker is God. How did he live, though, with all of these challenges? Notice in verse 13, the Hebrew writer elaborates on Abraham's faith. And he says, these all died in faith, Abraham and his family, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. I want us to notice some of that language he uses. He saw them afar off. He knew that they were not going to come into realization within his lifetime. He accepted that everything he lived for, he would not see in this life. And notice, therefore, as he sees them afar off and is assured of them, what that led him to do. He embraced them. He embraced something that was unembraceable physically. He embraced something that was intangible. He embraced something that was spiritual and invisible to his physical eye. Yet he embraced it. He embraced the promise. He embraced the confidence that God would give to him. He embraced the spiritual blessings and the hope of heaven. And that led to his confession that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. It was a confession not just of mouth, but of way of life. In Philippians chapter 3, we read that our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait for the transformation of our body so we can be in heaven with the Lord for eternity. And that's something that requires a spiritual growth, a spiritual maturity, to be able to embrace what we cannot see and live in such a way that manifests we aren't a part of this physical world. That we are made for a place of eternity, that we are promised an incorruptible body, and we may not even be able to fathom how it will be, but we trust God to such a degree that we are living as foreigners on this earth. Not just in America, like we're in a different country than we actually belong, and so we're not conforming to that culture, we're not speaking that language fluently, and we know we're going back home, but the world, period. We don't live for flesh. We don't live for pleasure. We live for heaven. Notice in verse 15 what that amounted to. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. The point is, they didn't return. God was not forcing them to follow him. He invited, he commanded, come out of this place, follow me. And he obeyed, it says in verse 8. But he never contradicted the free will with which he created Abraham. Abraham could have left God and gone back to paganism. The reason he didn't is because in faith and in the substance of hope that faith acts as, he knew heaven waited for him. He says they desire a better country, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Confident of this prospect of heaven, he was able then to be content. This was not his home. He was just passing through, as we sing from time to time. In Luke, the 12th chapter, Jesus speaks to a man who is complaining about his brother not dividing the inheritance with him. And Jesus, in Luke 12 and verse 14, said, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And in verse 15, he said something very important that's germane to this lesson. He said, take heed and beware of covetousness, which is really an outgrowth of discontentment. And he gives this reason. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You know, that's how the world lives, though. Life consists in the number in their bank account. Life consists in the size of their house. Perhaps the size of their bodies. There's a lot of people today that only live to grow physical muscles. There's a lot of people today that simply live for things that will dissipate and be destroyed and no more. Jesus said our life does not consist in the abundance of things that we possess. Abraham understood that. That's the first step to contentment. Realizing that while we're physical creatures, really, we're spirits with a body, not bodies with a spirit. That our body will perish, will be given a new spiritual body that will spend eternity in one of two places. And we want to live to attain to the resurrection, to glory. Abraham and his family understood their citizenship was in heaven. So they didn't live for the physical. They followed God looking for the spiritual. I want to tell you, as we confess our pilgrimage, the next step then is to act accordingly. That this world is not our home means we're citizens of heaven. And if we're citizens of heaven, we're going to live like it. We're going to live like heavenly citizens. We're going to live spiritual lives as we look to God. Notice there in Luke chapter 12, after he said life does not consist in the abundance of things one possesses, he speaks a parable that is very familiar to us about that rich man yielding plentifully, tearing down his barns and building more and thinking that he had many years stored up and God required of him his soul. Verse 20, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" So if we're not to live our life for the abundance of things we possess, what are we to live for? He said, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's the key. If we don't belong here and we're citizens in heaven, then I'm going to amass wealth there. I'm not worried about my bank account. I'm not worried about what I have physically. I am worried about or healthily concerned with what's waiting for me in heaven. In Matthew 6 and in verse 20, Jesus said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither wrath nor rust destroys and thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And that's the true litmus test of contentment. If your treasure is in heaven, then you'll be content no matter what physically. But if your treasure is on earth, that's where your heart's going to be. And I want to tell you that as much as we may be blessed in this country, and it may be easy to be content more times than not, there will come a time where that's tested and it's taken away. And if that's where your treasure is and that's where your heart is, contentment is impossible. But if your value system is in the spiritual and eternal things, and you're living for that every single day, and you're growing in that priority, and you're growing in that perspective and in that frame of mind, then it doesn't matter what happens in the flesh. You're sufficient with what you have in heaven. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter encourages the brethren there, knowing that they were called to share in the divine nature. They were called not only by the glory and virtue of Christ, but they were called to the glory and virtue of Christ. They were called to live as Christ and share in that spiritual life that the Son of God manifested in the flesh. He says, "For this very reason," in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, grow, essentially. Give all diligence and add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and godliness brother kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And notice verse 8. Of 2 Peter 1. "If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Notice, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We've confessed our pilgrimage like Abraham. We seek that homeland. We seek that building whose builder and maker is God. His foundations are eternal. We seek heaven. Well, if we are seeking heaven, then we are prioritizing spiritual growth. If you're struggling with contentment, you're struggling with what you don't have, what you wish you had, you're struggling with looking at how much other people have, you're probably not prioritizing spiritual growth. If we are seeking things above, as Colossians 3 tells us to, and we are growing in Christ and amassing that spiritual wealth, we're not barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Contentment will come naturally from that, because those things can't be taken away. No one can take away the spiritual standing you have with God. No one can jeopardize your faith except you. If that's our value system, then we need to be seeking it incessantly. Notice in Matthew chapter 6, another section of scripture that really has to do with contentment, where Jesus is telling them, don't worry. And I want to impress you with the fact that the worry Jesus is talking about is sinful. If we give ourselves to worry, we're not going to be able to be right with God. There is a difference between anxiety and worry and a healthy concern like the Apostle Paul had for the churches of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But worry for physical things that consumes you and takes your focus off the spiritual is sinful. And so notice what he says there. Therefore, do not worry, saying in verse 31 in Matthew 6, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things, the Gentiles, these are people who don't know God, who don't prioritize the spiritual. They worry about these things. They seek these things. Your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. What does He say to do? What's the key to taking away worry and discontentment? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know, sometimes we convince ourselves as we're discontent or we're worrisome, which is a part of discontentment, that we'll just take care of it and then I'll find time to seek God after I'm content. But I want to tell you, you've got the cart before the horse. In order to be content, you seek God and all of that stuff fades away. And God is going to take care of it Himself. The key is to prioritize the spiritual. I want to tell you that when we're seeking to learn about contentment, as we confess our pilgrimage and we prioritize spiritual growth, we also need to learn the difference between what are our wants and what are our needs. That's the problem here in Matthew chapter 6. Here's this misunderstanding about what is our want and what is our need. He talked about amassing physical treasure earlier in the text. He talked about serving God and mammon at the same time. You can't do that. You can't serve riches and serve God. And then he goes into this idea of worry. And what is the context of this worry in Matthew 6? It's the necessities. Don't even worry about the necessities. And I want us to be impressed by what he says in Matthew 6 and verse 32. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. We do ourselves a great disservice and put ourselves in a world of trouble when we forget what our actual needs are. And I think that our way of life has led to our struggle in doing so. We have developed a lifestyle and a state of existence in our financial prosperity where we think television is a need. Television is a right that I have. We think cell phones are a need and a right that we have. All of these luxuries that those in other countries could only dream of possessing, we think are a need. We can't live without them. And I want to tell you, contentment will be impossible if we think that those things are our needs. God, through Jesus, talked about in Matthew 6, the things we put on, the things we eat, the things that we wear, those are our needs. But he said, don't even worry about them. God knows you need them. God's not downplaying how important these things are. God's not downplaying the important role they play in our physical existence on earth. He created us to need these things. If he created us to need these things, he's not going to leave us alone without them. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want us to notice what the Apostle Paul wrote concerning riches and the fact of contentment there. He said in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. He goes on to explain it in this way, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith, from the faith and their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I want to tell you that probably a good definition of not being content is the mixing up of wants and needs. What the Apostle Paul describes here is a people that, though they have food and clothing, need more. That's their mindset. I need more. And I think that what we do is we tell ourselves a lie. We deceive ourselves into thinking that there is a limit to this. I need five more. But when you get five more, you need five more. And that's how this works. And that's piercing yourself through with many sorrows. That's the problem that will never be solved. It'll never be enough. It's an appetite that will always grow beyond what it possesses. It is insatiable. If we just realize that our wants are not our needs, and that God will take care of our true needs, we're a step closer to the kind of contentment that the Apostle Paul talked about. I think a part of this contentment in realizing the difference between wants and needs has a lot to do with how we view other people, how we look at what others have. And that's the worst thing that we can do. If we're wanting contentment, you don't compare yourselves with others. You'll always be disappointed. You'll always fall into sorrow. But you notice in James chapter 1, when James is talking about the trials of both the poor and the rich, by the way, everyone has their problems. Those rich people that we may tend to be tempted to envy, they've got a host of problems that you're just not seeing. And in an age of social media, younger people realize it's all fake. I don't care if it's a picture of real people. That joy is not always joy. They're not putting the negative up there for the same reason we wouldn't put the negative up there. And so don't start comparing yourselves with them. Don't forget about what you have in Christ. So notice there in James 1 and verse 9, he says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." You may not have what these rich people have, but surely as a Christian, you're exalted. He calls him a brother. And you notice in verse 10, "Let the rich glory," is the implication, "in his humiliation," because your riches are going to fade. And then notice what he says in chapter 2 in verse 5. It says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Realize what you truly have spiritually. Don't look to others and what they have that you don't have. Which leads us to the next point. As we understand the difference between wants and needs, and we realize that we have what we need, especially knowing that our greatest need is Jesus, our greatest need is God, our greatest need is His Word and the spiritual blessings in Christ, then we come to realize that perception is not always reality. What I'm seeing, though it is real before me, doesn't always mean what I think it means. I see how much money someone has. I see how much wealth they've amassed. I see their nice car. I see their nice phone. Their nice whatever. Their relationship, it may be. And because I'm comparing myself to them, I'm drowning in a pit of despair and self-loathing and sorrow. If we're not careful, we'll begin to interpret our circumstances through the lens of the world. What we've got to realize as Christians is that we're not even supposed to walk by what we see. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 7. We need to realize that perception is not reality. And that also includes the perceptions that others have about us. That can be difficult. We're happy with what we have, and then someone comes along that has more and they make us feel bad about us not having what they have. Why do we feel bad about that? Because we're not realizing that perception is not reality. We need to realize that with Christ, we're the richest people in the world. But what that requires and what contentment necessitates is the ability to pause and think for a second. Don't be rash with your thoughts or your decisions. Stop and think for a second. Meditate on what you do have in Christ and realize that perception is not reality. In 2 Corinthians 6, I think we have a good example of this as the Apostle Paul is speaking about his ministry as an apostle, and he's speaking about his pedigree, if you will, as an apostle. He, a few times throughout his ministry and his epistles, boasts in an ironic fashion, because his enemies, the Judaizing teachers, they were saying he wasn't an apostle, and look at how much he's suffering, and look at us and how much we have, and they were boasting. So Paul kind of ironically stooped down to their level, but he didn't boast in what they boasted in. He didn't boast in the flesh. He didn't boast in his own wisdom. He boasted in the cross of our Lord. And so notice in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 3, he says, "We give no offense in anything, but that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God." Talks about patience and tribulations and needs and distresses. These are the things that he's boasting in. These are the things that validate his ministry. Not earthly wisdom or not clout or pedigree. But notice in verse 8, he starts to look at some seemingly contradictory statements. It's what we call a paradox. And further investigation, we realize the contradiction is not really a contradiction. It manifests a deeper reality. So he says in verse 8, "By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." You realize that doesn't come from physical reality. It comes from spiritual awareness of your relationship with God. He may not be getting honor from these false teachers and the people that are following him, but he has honor from God, and he has honor from those who love and know the truth. He may not have all the riches in the world, and they may look down on him because of it, but he has enough riches to make others rich. He may not possess anything. He can still say he possesses all things. How does that work? How does that happen? That's that learning in whatever state he is to be content. Sometimes we spend so much time thinking about what we seem to lack that we don't even realize what we actually have. We've got to start thinking with sober minds. You know, contentment sometimes, though, we make the mistake of reducing it to financial thoughts or physical possessions. But I want to tell you that contentment goes to the heart of faithfulness spiritually. Those who would go after false teaching, those who would go after error, are not content with the gospel of Christ. And I think that that's really at the heart of Colossians chapter 2. He says, "Epaphras came and taught you the gospel." And he called him in chapter 1 a fellow worker. And he says in chapter 2, as you received Christ, that is through the preaching of the gospel, that Epaphras preached to you. And I'm backing that up. I'm saying it was true. You walk in that. Don't grow discontent with what you have in Christ and seek something new. And so it involves everything in our lives. It may even involve our struggle to be a part of the minority. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, that the many go in by the broad gate, which leads to destruction. That includes the way that people view us as we stick out like a sore thumb among those who are ungodly and sinful. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, he says that they think it's strange you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. That may be your greatest challenge as a young person, is to see your friends living in such a worldly way, possessing such ungodly principles of thought and values, and you feel left out, and they're making you feel left out. I want to tell you, you need to be content with what you have in Christ. It's not about what it seems to be, but what you know it to be in Christ. Contentment will come in such circumstances when we know what we have in God. And I want to tell you, contentment will come when we can always know as faithful Christians that God is with us. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the Syrian army surrounded Elisha and his servant, as he knew where they intended to go. And so they went there, and the Syrian king wonders how that could be and sends his forces. And the servant is completely shook up when he sees that army surrounding them. They come out of their tent. So he answered, "Do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire, all around Elisha. Perception is not reality. This is why Paul could say, the wall forsook me, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And I think that will lead to our next point, that if we can understand that perception is not reality, that if we're faithful with our life to God in Christ, that He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. If He says, I'm faithful to those who are faithful to me, He's going to be faithful. We can know that He stands with us, then we can praise God in every circumstance. Contentment comes from realizing that God is always good. And even when my situation is not good, God remains faithful. God remains true. And I can be content with that. In Romans the 8th chapter in verse 38, Paul said, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or powers, or things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In every circumstance, we praise God because He's always worthy of our praise. That brings us back to a sobriety of thought. We can get so bogged down in the negative that we forget that God is always good. Bruce talked about in his lesson in our previous meeting, Bruce Reeves, from the Psalms about God being a rock of refuge. We can kind of divide the Psalms into three categories. The Psalms of orientation, where God is on His throne and the righteous are exalted and rewarded and the evil are punished and cast down. And that's how it's supposed to be. And that's how it is. And we're good with that. And then bad things happen to the righteous and we're disoriented. And there are Psalms of reorientation where we come to ourselves and realize the blessings of God and His favor and His faithfulness and His mercy. And we realize that He's still who He always was. And He's there for us. I think we see an example of that in Job. And we don't even need to talk about what happened to Job. We know what happened to Job, but we remember after he heard about all the things that happened, he shaved his head and he tore his robe. He arose, he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And he said these words, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Hebrew word has to do with kneeling before God. But I want to interest you in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the word it uses. It uses the word eulogio. It might sound familiar to you. It's the word that we get eulogy from. And when we're at a funeral and the man is reading the eulogy, what he's doing is speaking well of the deceased. That's what it means to speak well of. Speaking well about the one who has passed away. Praising the one who has passed away and all their good qualities and remembering the goodness that they possess. That's the word that Job used. He is well spoken of. No matter what's happening to me at this time, blessed be the name of the Lord. God is good. You know, one of the ways that we'll be able to say that in every circumstance is to realize that our priority is spiritual, that perception is not reality. And we can understand by faith that God can take this difficult, maybe unnecessary circumstance, certainly unfortunate circumstance, like with Job, and He can make our spiritual riches abound all the more. And if that's our focus, that's going to be enough. In Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about chastening, and it doesn't seem to be joyful for the present, but painful. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Realizing, as Paul with his thorn in the flesh did, after he prayed God would remove it from him, His grace is sufficient for us. Strength is made perfect in weakness. We grow spiritually in those times if we continue to think about God and praise Him in every circumstance. And lastly, certainly not least, the central point of His ability to be content in any and every circumstance. In Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Again, He's not talking about some miraculous energy that He's infused with by Christ. He's not speaking about being some strong man because of something He has within His corporeal presence that other men do not have, that somehow because He's an apostle, He has some advantage that we do not have. I remind you again, the word is in. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. just like we rejoice because we're in the Lord, he says, I've got the strength to be content because I'm in the Lord. Throughout the book of Philippians, he stresses time and time again that the joy is because of the spiritual reality. He's counted all to gain Christ, and he's gained him. In chapter 1, he speaks about being in prison and how it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And more than that, it's emboldened people to preach the gospel. But then he reaches another problem with a man of lesser faith that might shake him. That some are preaching from envy and strife, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But because he is in Christ and he receives strength from Christ, he rejoices because no matter what, the gospel is preached. Is that your faith? Where no matter what you're going through, that you're rejoicing if the gospel is furthered, if there's success of a spiritual nature, that your joy is wrapped up in what causes the Lord to rejoice. You can rejoice always. Your strength is found in prioritizing Christ. Notice in Philippians 1 and verse 21, this is why he could say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because the will of Christ is prevailing. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the word of God is not chained. Chapter 2, that is. I'm chained. The word of God is not chained. I'm content because the word of God has free course in the world. I'm content because the will of God prevails. You know what the will of God includes, brethren, that should lead us to a constant state of contentment? The will of God includes the salvation of His children. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 said, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. We're called to be content as the people of God. But it's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen by osmosis, by just being here and listening and going through the motions. It's going to come from a drastic inward transformation, a learning to be content. It's going to come from prioritizing Christ and allowing Him to strengthen you through the gospel. And certainly in any and every circumstance, by the strength and grace of God, we can be content and glorify Him in that kind of contentment. We want to offer you an invitation this afternoon to partake in what will lead you to true contentment. You're not going to seek and find any kind of value or worth in the world. The only thing that will lead to true joy, contentment, and hope is in the waters of baptism, because Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Won't you be baptized into the body of Christ where you'll find that strength for contentment this morning if you haven't done so? If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.